This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Thank you very much, Mr. Medved. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us this evening. In a series of learning, and I would like to differentiate it in a couple of ways. Firstly, it isn't a lecture about the Torah. It is a process of learning the Torah itself that you will be engaged in. That is the reason that there are texts in front of you. I think many were placed on the seats before you. And I'm endeavoring to design it in such a way that it is intelligible to three types of people. If you don't fall into any of these three classifications, let me know and I'll see if I can include more than the three. The first one is for people who are illiterate in Hebrew, who are unable to read Hebrew. The second one is for people who are literate in Hebrew, but not much more than that. And the third one is for people who have a Torah learning background. Now, if there's anybody, is there anybody that doesn't fit into any of those three categories? We will try and ensure that it appeals to all of those three categories and that all are able to learn from it. The third point that's important about the shir is that it's not really a study of the Book of Samuel, although that's exactly what we're going to be doing, but we're going to be using the Book of Samuel as a vehicle rather than as a destination. Our purpose is not to study the Book of Samuel. Our purpose is using the Book of Samuel as a vehicle for understanding what a Jewish life is. Not what a Jew is, not some kind of legal or social definition of what being Jewish is. All that's very clear and very straightforward. We'll be talking about, and have already in the weeks this far, and we'll continue to do so, in each year to try and gain a different glimpse, or a glimpse from a different angle, at what being Jewish really means. It is amazingly surprising how rare it is on the part of people today to have a true understanding of what it means to be Jewish. You will learn in that process that there are people who are observant who are not all that Jewish. There are people who are not observant who are very Jewish. There are people who are observant and they're Jewish. It's important to become accustomed to that understanding, that the Jewishness that we're talking about is the living of, or the living out of, God's expectations of us. And those expectations are high, which runs the risk of introducing a measure of depressiveness into these shiurim, and one sometimes looks and says, my goodness, is that what we're expected to do? There's no way. That's just not me. That's not what the intention is. God sets high standards, and thank God that God sets high standards. Who would want to be part of a religion whose God didn't set high standards? Those standards are to be aspired to. Those standards are the ideals we believe in. And what differentiates us is, in fact, the knowledge of what those standards are, the knowledge of what those levels are. It doesn't matter if it's not working, if the other one working. What's important is not so much where you as an individual or I as an individual are holding in that standard of expectation, but that we have our eye on what God expects of us, that we don't compromise that. That's critically important in being Jewish. We might compromise where we're standing at, but we don't compromise our view of what God expects of us. The expectation is not compromised. The ideal may not be compromised. Where each person chooses to be is entirely his own choice. There's no reason that anybody should feel any pressure from anywhere other than himself to be holding anywhere else than he chooses to be holding at any given stage in his life. What unites us is not where we hold, because there are no two people in this room that are holding in the same position. There are no two people in this community or in the entire Jewish nation that are holding in exactly the same position. And you would be surprised at the who's who list. People you would think maybe are not very observant, some of them are very righteous. People you think are very righteous, some of them are not. It's not what it looks like. Things are different, and one has to become accustomed to that and aware of that. What unites us as a community of people is we use the Torah as the source of our knowledge of what God expects of us, and only the Torah. And we don't compromise that knowledge. So this shiur will be uncompromising in the view we gain of what it means to be Jewish. This shiur understands full well that each one of us are compromising in where we choose to be on that ladder between where we are and where God expects us to be. We're starting the second chapter. Those of you who are literate in Hebrew, follow the text. Those of you who are not, follow the text in English. The way I translate it might differ from the translation that you have in front of you, and that doesn't matter. What's important is going to be our analysis of these verses once I read through them the second time. We're going to study 10 verses tonight, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and those verses constitute the prayer that Hannah offers now, after chapter 1. Remember that Hannah was the woman who was unable to have a child. She was a wife of Elkanah. Elkanah had another wife, Peninnah, who had several children. Hannah prayed desperately for a child. We discussed the kind of child she prayed for. Her prayer was ultimately granted. She dedicated the child to God, brought the child to Eli, who was the sage and the high priest of the time, and Eli was going to raise this child. And when this is all settled, the child is weaned, and in Eli's hands, Hannah offers up a prayer. And uncharacteristically, the Tanakh gives us the full version of that piece of poetry, of that prayer that she offers to God at this particular time. So let us read through the 10 verses, and then we'll start them again, as we've done in the last several weeks. Batitpalel Hannah vatomar, and Hannah prayed, and she said, Alatzli bi b'Hashem, my heart is gladdened in God. Romo karni b'Hashem, my horn is uplifted in God. Rachav pi al oyevai, my mouth has widened over my enemies. Ki somachti, for I have rejoiced, b'shur secho, in your salvation. Ein kodosh k'Hashem, there is none as holy as God. Ki ein b'otecha, for there is none other than you. Ve'ein tzur k'elokeinu, and there is no rock like our God. Al tarbu tadabru gevoy ha-gevoya, do not excessively talk of exaltedly high things. Yetze osok mipichem, strong words come out of your mouth. Ki kel deos Hashem, because God is a God of many intelligences. Veloy niskmu alilos, and before him are counted actions. Keshes giburim chatim, the bow of heroes can be shattered. The nicholim, and those who have faltered, ozru choyu, gain strength. Seveim balechem miskolu, those who have much to eat have to hire themselves out. Ureivim chodelu, and hungry people are uplifted. Ad akoro yoldo shivo, rabas benim umlolo, to the point where a barren woman can give birth to 7, and one with many sons can be saddened. Hashem memisu mechaye, this is a verse we use at funerals. That was coined, that was designed by Hanan, it's uttered at every Jewish funeral. God puts to death and he brings to life. Morid Sha'ol Vayal, he brings down to the grave and he uplifts. Hashem Morishu Ma'ashir, God causes poverty and wealth. Mashpil Afmeromein, he brings people down and even uplifts them. Mekin Me'ofor Do, he uplifts from the dust a poor person. Mash pois from the garbage heaps, Yorim Evyoin, he lifts up the poor. Lo yishiv in medivin, to seat such people with the princes. V'chisei chavod yanchilein, and giving them seats of honor. Ki la'ashem mitzukei eretz, because the pillars, the foundations of the earth, are God's. Vayoshes aleihem tevel, and he founded the universe upon them. Raglei chasidav yishmoel, he guards the legs of his righteous ones. Urashoyim b'choshech yidomu, and wicked people are silenced in the dark. Ki loy b'chach yidbarish, because man does not become powerful by means of strength. Hashem yechatu merivov olov b'shamayim yareim Hashem. And we phrase that again. Hashem yechatu merivov. May God take his part against his enemies. Olov b'shamayim yareim. Over him may there be thunder in heaven. Hashem yodim afseyoretz. May God judge the outer edges of the land. Yitain oiz lemalko, may he give strength to his king. The Yoren Keren Meshicho, may he uplift the horn of his anointed one. And there ends Hannah's prayer. Let's begin it again, and the translation now is going to be more meticulous and will differ in some ways from the rather loose translation that I gave you now. The first verse. Batit palel Chano vatomar, and Hannah prayed and she said. We'll see the accuracy, and as I said to you, we're studying texts, and it's important that we understand how every word adds a new angle, a new stroke of paint onto the canvas. Batit palel Chano, she prayed. Vatomar, and she said. There are two parts to her prayer. There is a prayer, there's a supplication, and there is saying something, there's a recitation, she's saying something. Now, we need to have a look at a few angles of this prayer. Firstly, it's a very beautiful prayer. It's not a short one, it's 10 full verses. And she says it after her wish has been granted. Very, very unique. It's interesting to note that the concept of saying a blessing before one eats, which we think is a particularly Jewish idea, isn't really a Jewish idea at all. It might have originated with us, but it's certainly not unique to us. Nearly every religion says some form of grace before they eat. It's not unusual. In fact, ours is rather brief. I remember I'd just come back from the Shiva. I'd never even seen this, and I was invited to a mayoral dinner, and I was the only rabbi or Orthodox Jew there, so they decided to ask me to say the grace before the meal. I have no clue how you say grace before the meal. You say Amotzi Rechem in Oretz. So I said Amotzi in English. It took about 10 seconds, and everybody sat and sort of they were waiting for the rest of it. It couldn't be that quick. It was that quick because our blessing before the meal is very short. It does take 10 seconds. That's our grace before the meal. But after the meal, adventure. Look what we do at the end of the meal. We wash. We sing Shira Malos if it's Shabbos. We wash our hands in preparation. There's a mezumen if there are more than three men participating, with a dialogue that takes place, calling everybody to order and to attention, agreeing to praise God. And then we start paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of the most beautiful poetic prayer. The meal's over already. Why? You see, anybody can pray to God when their stomach is empty. Being Jewish is praying to God even when your stomach is full. There's a difference. I don't know another religion that says a grace after meals. I don't know another religion that prays when their stomachs are full. That prays when they're satisfied. That prays when they've got everything they need and want. We still pray. What happens if you're the wealthiest person in the world, married to the most wonderful spouse in the world, with the most wonderful children in the world? All you've got is nachas and health and happiness. What do you do first thing when you get up? You pray. And a long prayer. Brochas, psukhi dezimra, kriyashma, and the brochas before and after kriyashma, shmona esra, 18 brochas. And what do you ask for? You ask for forgiveness, you ask for health, you ask for wealth, all the things you've got. And 4 or 5 hours later, mincha time, you do it again. And 2 or 3 hours later, ma'ariv time, you do it again. the Jews always pray. And we pray even when our stomachs are full. Why? Because you'll notice that out of the 10 verses, only one verse, in only one verse, does Hannah ask for her request. Does she make her request? Only in verse 10. What is she doing the other 9 verses? She's closing. So firstly, there's an element of request which we express even when we've got what we want. But the predominant part of prayer is not request. Look at our chakras. The morning brachas, not request, it's prayers. All the psukei dezimra, which we sometimes rush through, but it's the bulk of the davening, all prayers, not a single request. We then start with the brachas before Kriya Shema, blessings before the Shema, all prayers. Shema, reading something from the Torah. After the Shema, prayers. We come to the Shemoneh Esrei, the 18 blessings. First one, praise. Second one, praise. Third one, praise. Then we have 12 short little requests. The 3 last ones, praise once again. Then we go into Ashrei, praise. Rivat Etzion, praise. Aleinu, praise. Shir Shel Yom, praise. Kaddish, praise. It's all about praising. There's very little that is actually requesting. The heart of Jewish prayer is not request. The heart of Jewish prayer is not saying thank you. It's not saying please. The heart of Jewish prayer is saying thank you. Because the tendency of life is to keep on looking at what you don't have and ask yourself why. Why does so-and-so have wealth and I don't? Why does so-and-so have health and I don't? Why does so-and-so have good family and I don't? In all my years as a rabbi, I've never been asked the question, why do I have health and that person doesn't? Why do I have wealth and that person doesn't? Is God really just? Why would he pick on me to give me all this goodness? Do you think God really knows what he's doing? Is there a real purpose in life? It's never happened. The other, yes. Why do we suffer? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? We tend to focus on what we don't have and turn to God as the administrator of some massive welfare state and question why we're not getting our share. And that's our relationship to God. It's an immature relationship to God, but that's the way most people relate to God. Not everybody, but most people relate to God in that sort of fashion. And what we're going to discuss this evening is a complete shifting of the dynamics of our relationship to God based on Hannah's prayer. And the first thing we realize is that the heart of Jewish prayer is saying thank you, not please. But saying please is also important. And saying please is linked to what we learned at the end of the last chapter. The emphasis Hannah places on the fact that this is the child that I requested. This is the child I asked for. That sense of request. And you remember she would not exchange him for a second child, but Shmuel said would be a greater child, and Shmuel would do the requesting. This role of requesting, of asking, is fundamentally important in our relationship to God, but not only in our relationship to God. It's in our relationship to one another as well. And let's look at a business situation. How many of you are in sales of any sort? How many of you are involved in selling of one sort or another? So about 30% of you know that you're in sales, and the rest of you are in sales and you don't know it. Everybody's in sales. We're all selling something. You're selling yourself, you're selling your ideas, you're selling your discipline to your children, you're selling something. There's nobody who's not in sales. It's just interesting to see how few of you know it. But okay, those of you who know that you're in sales, what is the hardest and most critical thing a salesman has to do? Any suggestions? Not get the order. That's fun, getting the order. What's the hardest and the most important? Not overcoming the objections, that's all easy. Defining the need easy.
Find the prospect.
Find the prospect easy. Convince all the, you're picking all the easy ones. Not one person has picked on the really tough one. You're coming close. Coming close. Sorry? Asking for the order. Asking for the order is where most salesmen fail. because it's too hard to simply say, "Sir, can I take your order?" Why is that so tough? Why is that so difficult? Because it means I need you. That's what it means. I need you. And of course, we all preach the stuff about the customer being important, and yet we all find it difficult to go up to a customer and say, "Can I have your business? Please give me your business. I need your business." Hard for us to say. We say, "I value your business." Value your business. What does that mean? Say, "I need your business." Try it and see how hard it is. Very hard to say to another human being, "I need you." It's easy to say, "I love you," because that means nothing. To say, "I need you," that means a whole lot. And that's very hard to say. I didn't say that loving somebody means nothing. I said saying that one loves a person means nothing. But saying, "I need a person," means a lot, because it's tough to say it. It's hard to say it. It creates a sense of interdependence. It means I can't manage on my own. My business can't survive without you. You're a customer, and I need you, and I need this order. And if it's a small order, it's even harder to say. If it's a big order, it's also hard to say. It's just a hard thing to say, to go to somebody else and say, "I need you." It's hard to say it to God, believe it or not. Just to say it in those words, "I need you." And people give all sorts of excuses why they don't want to say it. "I don't want to trouble God, and God's not really interested in me, and who am I to meet God, and God's got other things," all sorts of rubbish. At the end of the day, it's just hard to say, "I need you. I cannot manage without you." And so the process of requesting is a fundamental link in the chain of establishing a relationship. For a child to say to a parent, "I need you." For a parent to say to a child, "I need you." A husband to a wife to a husband. Friends to one another, business acquaintances and business relationships, not only supplier and consumers. Very hard to say, very hard to think, very hard to feel. And yet critically important, because that's the essence of humility. One can view oneself as humble as one chooses. If you can't say, "I need you," the humility is not there. One has to be able to acknowledge the need. And so the key time to acknowledge the need is not when we're hungry. When we're hungry to say, "I need my lunch, I need my supper," that's not very difficult. When one is fed to say, "I need you," to one's wife or to God, "I need to be fed. Not right now, I've just been fed, but I know I'm going to need you tomorrow again." That's a little harder. It's very difficult for us to imagine after a very satisfying meal that we're going to be hungry again in a few hours' time. Very difficult to picture that. Very difficult to envisage that. But as satisfied as we are, it's temporary. And that there are constantly going to be needs. And that applies in every area. But we aren't satisfied in any kind of length of time, with something that we have. The need again arises, and so the need for prayer. And so Hannah times her prayer after the birth of Shmuel, this particular prayer, so as to clarify in her own mind what that need is, and to position God not as the administrator of the welfare state, but as my customer. If we take this image a little bit further. Now, that's limiting the relationship, and I'm only talking about one particular angle of it, because it's an angle that's usually eliminated from the relationship. If I were to talk about God as my customer, you would think that's a little bit odd. Who am I to think of God as my customer? But you're going to see that that's a very Jewish concept. I need God, and God needs me. God has created the world in such a way that he has built in a dependence on one another. And the relationship is one not of God the supreme provider, but of God the customer. And I'll explain what I mean as we go through this prayer. She starts off and says, "Olatzli bi b'Hashem, remakani b'Hashem, rochav pi aloyevai." Three phrases. My heart is gladdened in God, my horn is uplifted in God, and my mouth has been widened over my enemy. Now I want to go through the next phrase, and then I'll come back to those three. Ki somachti, for I have rejoiced, Bishua Secho, in your salvation. She does not say, I rejoice in my salvation, that I have been saved. That's what it should say, Bishua Si. I rejoice in the fact that I have been saved. I was in trouble, I was in agony, I offered prayer, you answered the prayer, I am rejoiced that I have been answered, that I have been saved. She doesn't say that, she says, Bishua Secho. The cause of the source of my joy is not that I have a child. The source of my joy is that you answered my prayer. The source of my joy is that it comes from you. Because that means that my child now is the symbol of a relationship that exists between you and me. And that's what's important. Implying if I could have got the child some other way, and in fact she could have, because Shmuel offered to be the intermediary. And she said, I'll get you another child, better than this one. And she said, no, thank you. I want the child that God gave in response to my prayer, because that establishes a relationship. And the source of my joy is that God's salvation, that He is answering me, that He's communicating with me, that He's hearing me, that I'm able to talk to Him and He's able to respond and reciprocate. That's the source of my joy. And herein we have the very essence of human joy. Because we don't have enough in our lives to really be happy about. If you look at the life, it's difficult, it's troublesome, it's challenging, it's sad. Of course there are times of joy. But if we want to be uplifted continuously, even in sad circumstances, by a sense of joy, do we really have it within ourselves? We can pretend to be happy. We can go through the motions of being happy. We can have a drink, we can take a Prozac, we can do all sorts of things to give us the sensation of being happy. But what is our resource? What do we draw on for happiness? Happiness is a state of being. And the key to it is we need to be plugged into a massive reservoir of happiness. We need to understand that the power and energy of being a human being does not come from inside the human being. The power and energy of being a human being doesn't come from any form of artificial power structure that we can establish, and that's the theme of our whole prayer. The power of being a human being is when we can tap a resource of power that's far greater than anything we could do, no matter how good we were. Why try and develop energy and power from our own resources when those resources are so limited and we could access unlimited resources? It's as if there's a massive reservoir of water, and all we have to do is build some kind of pipeline to be able to access that reservoir of water, and instead we're busy collecting rainwater in buckets. There's no need for that. Says Chano, my source of joy, Somachti Bishua Secho, the fact that there's linkage, which now explains the source of her depression in the previous chapter. She wasn't depressed just because she didn't have a son. The fact is, as soon as she got a son, she offers the son to God. And Shmuel is raised in Eli's environment. The son leaves home at 2 years old. What joy does she get from that? Other than from knowing that she's brought a son into the world and the son is playing a part. But at 2 years old, the child is sent off to Yeshiva, and she has relatively little contact with him. So what is it that she was so agonizing about? And when Shmuel offers a second son, she turns the offer down. All she wanted was to know that God's in touch with her, that there's a relationship, that she has a role to play, that she has a customer, that she has a contribution to make, and somebody to accept that contribution, and the somebody happens to be God. Because when God is your customer, then things start happening. And that's with any business. When the customers start coming in, it feels good. The customers don't come in, you can have all the motivation experts there, you can have all the consultants there, you can have all the right kind of structures and systems. If you sit in your shop and the customers don't come, you get depressed pretty quickly. The only business associate who has within his power the ability to uplift your spirits are your customers. Nobody else can do it. The bank can phone and offer you a cheap credit line. A supplier can offer you a discount on a range of goods and merchandise. If you don't have any customers, you're not going to be in a good mood that day. And you can have no supplier phoning you with a special on his supplies, and the bank manager giving you a tough time on your credit line, but the customers are lining up outside and you're feeling quite cheerful. The ability of the human being to feel cheerful, to feel happy, to feel excited, rests on his ability to create a need, so to say. We're using its rather dangerous language, but I'm going to develop it as we go through in the next 15 or 20 minutes, to create a need in God for me. If God needs me, I can feel secure. If God believes that He is, that I am a worthy supplier to Him, that He needs to be a customer of mine, then I start feeling secure, then I can start relaxing, then I can start rejoicing. Who's my customer? God Himself. And this is what Hannah is driving at. Let's see how she does it. Getting back now on these three phrases, she says three things. My heart is gladdened, my horn is uplifted. It's interesting, those of you, I suppose not many of you, who've managed to, oh, here you've got deer here, so you've probably seen it, but the place to see this is in Africa. To see what a horn is and what an uplifted horn is. To see deer when they are threatened. What do they do with their heads? Their heads go down so that their horns are sticking out and that they can charge and that they can hurt an opponent. When a deer is feeling completely confident, his instruments of defense are thrown up, are thrown back, and he puts his head up high. He's still got those horns there, but the horns look magnificent. They don't look threatening. They look like a crown on his head when he holds his head high. And this image of where she says, for the first time, I can hold my head high. My defenses don't have to be out all the time. I don't have to be defensive in my posture. I can be proud in my posture. And the third one is, my mouth is wide. I can smile, even at my enemies. There is this security. For the first time I feel, and this tells us now what she didn't feel before. Previously her heart was not glad, her horns were down, not up, and her mouth was unable to smile, certainly not at her enemies, and her enemy was Pina, with whom she was living. Now she says, no, I'm able to reduce these devices of aggression and defense, and I'm able to hold myself up high. Important is, before she begins to pray, that she identifies an integration of three areas. The way I feel, my posture, and my facial expression. And those are the three giveaways for body language. If a person is saying something which doesn't line up with the way he's feeling, and doesn't line up with his posture, and doesn't line up with his facial expression, you know he's lying. It's important that those are all lined up. And in prayer it's just the same. To be praising God, to say, be saying Ashrei with a frown on your face and looking all miserable, doesn't mean anything. God can see your body language and He knows you don't mean it. To be praising God the way Hannah is, she's able to say, I can now praise Him because there's complete alignment between my emotions, the way I feel, my body posture, and my facial expression. Therefore, Samachti Bishua Secha, I am able to rejoice in an integrated way because God and I once again have a relationship. What's the meaning of that relationship? Total security. What's the result of that security? Complete relaxation, complete happiness. And she goes in now to her praise in some greater detail. She says in her next statement in the second verse, Ein Kadosh Kashem Ki Ein Biltecha, there is no one with God's sanctity because there is no one other than God. Traditionally, sanctity is related to separateness. In all religions, a holy person separates himself from daily life. So in Christianity, in Catholicism, a holy person doesn't get married, he doesn't drink, doesn't involve himself in business. And so the priests and monks of virtually every religion separates himself from daily life as a manifestation of the extent of his holiness. Says Hannah, and that's sometimes used as a question on the way we pray, and on belief of God's involvement in our daily lives. Surely if God is the ultimate of holiness, He should be ultimately detached from us. He should be ultimately separate from us. Because that's what holiness means. Why are we asking God to get involved in my business, to get involved in my child's education, to get involved in my health and the health of my family and friends? Is that what He's worried about? This is God we're talking about, the ultimate of holiness. Surely He should be separate and detached from us. Moses Chana, Ein Kadosh Kashem. There is no sanctity like God's sanctity. Don't compare it to any other sanctity. Ki ein biltecha, because there is nothing other than God. God is intimately engaged in every aspect of life, because there's no aspect of life that is without God. So God's holiness implies and involves engagement, not disengagement. And therefore when the Jew is told, as an instruction, as a mitzvah, that he is kadoshim, you shall be holy too, And the Torah adds one magnificent phrase after that. You shall be holy, ki kodesh ani, because I am holy, or in the same way as I am holy, says God. I don't want you to be holy like the holiness of other religions. I want you to be holy like I am holy, says God. I don't detach myself. I don't disengage. My holiness is by means of intimate engagement with every detail of human life. And I expect the Jew to cultivate the capacity to be holy through an intimate engagement in life, not disengagement in life. And so, yes, I talked to God about my sorrow, says Hannah, and he intervened, because God is intimately involved with life. God is not detached from life. The Tzur Kelokeinu, which I first translated as there is no rock like God, but the word Tzur, Rashi points out, is really developed from the word Tzayar, which means artist. So the correct translation, I don't know what your English translates it as, but the correct translation is, there is no artist like God. Isn't that something? Says Chana, as she looks at her baby, as she looks at life, and she says, yes, we've seen the Rembrandts, and we've seen the Van Goghs, and we've seen the Leonardo da Vinci's, we've seen them all. There is no artist like God. There just isn't. And what are the elements of God's art that so fascinate her? Firstly, its regenerative ability. No artist ever created a painting that can paint another painting as good as the first. But God's art is regenerative. He created human beings who are capable of creating other human beings. The artist creates a work of art capable of replicating itself. There is an ongoing element within the work of art of God. He doesn't paint the painting and then withdraw. There's a continuous improvement, there's a continuous involvement, there's a continuous engagement. It's dynamic art, it's not static art. It's the kind of art where the artist remains eternally involved in developing and perfecting his work of art. It's never finished. He never withdraws from it and says, there it is, take it. And that's again another basis of prayer. Prayer means involving the artist in the development of the art and seeing one's own life as a work of art. But a work of art not created only by myself, a work of art created by God and perfected by the partnership between God and myself. And so I pray to God and say, I need you to finish this work of art. I need you to develop it further. The fact that you've given me a child, that's not the end of it. There's an ongoing need. We're in this together. And you and I together, God, will continue this process of artistic creation. And then in the third verse, Al tarbu tadabru gavua gavua. Don't talk, and I'm taking an unusual interpretation of this verse. And again, I'm not sure quite how it aligns with the English before you. But very literally and very accurately, what this verse means is, do not continue to talk about God in this super exalted form. Don't over exalt God, because that's a way of making him irrelevant. One of the ways we escape from God is by envisaging him and talking about him as this very superior being up there that's out of our reach, that's not really interested in us. The more exalted we see him, the less we relate to him. That's one of the reasons, it's interesting, Mr. Medved mentioned in his introduction that I'm involved in business, I'm involved in a consultancy, and thankfully we've been privileged to consult to the most amazing companies throughout the world, companies totaling many hundreds of thousands of employees, but hardly any of them are Jewish. Sometimes Jews feel uncomfortable when a rabbi is not safely locked away in shul, because the more you can exalt him, and the holier your rabbi is, the safer you feel. And so people love telling these stories about their holy rabbi and what he did and the miracles. The less human you can make him, the less he obligates you. Because in the fact that he keeps Shabbos, he's a holy person, you can disassociate more easily by idolizing him into something that loses its humanity completely. And some of you have already heard me issue warnings to some degree about some of the biographies of our great people. Lovely books to read and quite inspiring, but quite dangerous, because they attempt to paint a picture of our great rabbis that are not human, that are superhuman. and they weren't superhuman. They were human. They were unbelievably qualitative in their humanity. But they were people. They were humans. There's a lovely story that is written in one of the books about Rav Moshe Feinstein. Not a lovely story, but it's a story about Rav Moshe Feinstein, how he got into somebody's car and somebody closed the door, helped him close the door, and caught his finger in the door. And he didn't utter a cry, he didn't say anything, he just left his finger there so as never to embarrass the person who closed the door. Any of you read the story? You've read the story. The story is untrue. He knows a human being, of course, he said, will you open that door and let my finger out? Now, and it's his son-in-law, Rabbi Tendler, assured me, and his daughter, that the story is untrue and that they were offended by the story. That's part of the attempt to paint the man into something unhuman, not superhuman, inhuman. Because the more inhuman he is, the more distant he becomes. And we like our great people to be distant. And they're not distant. They're real. And God is real too. And the Torah uses human words to describe him, not because he's a human being, but to make him real to us. He feels, he gets angry, he gets jealous, he has passion. All the things we relate to as human beings. Because God is a human, as if to say he has humanity, in the biggest sense of the word humanity. He created humanity, for goodness sake. What do you think? He doesn't have any of it. He has it and a whole lot of other things that we don't understand. But he certainly has humanity. He's not a human, but he's more than a human. That doesn't mean he doesn't have humanity. We're not animals. That doesn't mean we don't have bodies. We're human beings, but we've got everything the animal has, and a whole lot more. God has everything we have, and a whole lot more. He has the emotions and the feelings that we have. He manages them a lot better than we manage them. But he has them, so to say. Don't talk about God, gavoah, gavoah, as something so high. Because if you do, yetzei osok mipichem, that word osok, or atak, it's a difficult word to translate. There are different views as to how to translate it. I first translated it the common way, which is strong words come out of your mouth when you do that. But a more precise translation is Rashi's second translation, which means by doing so, disassociation comes out of your mouths. By talking God up, you're disassociating from him. Don't think you're doing anything great. You're distancing him by talking him up so much. Because at the end of the day, God is an intelligent God. A God of multiple intelligences. He encompasses all sorts of different intelligences. The Lord is Kiyur Alilois, and in him is contained the character traits that generate actions. Which means God's actions are not generated by your calculations, they're generated by his character traits. If you eat, why are you eating? Because you're hungry. If you stop eating, why have you stopped eating? Probably because you're no longer hungry. If you pick up the newspaper and you read the newspaper, why are you reading? Because you want to relax and you want to read the news. If you have a dog, is your dog capable of understanding why you're reading the newspaper? My father used to have this, used to talk so beautifully about a dog that we used to have when I was a child and he used to love. And he used to describe how the dog used to look forward to my father's coming home. And I remember it as a kid, the dog's ears was the first indication we had that my father's car was about a couple of hundred yards away. And he'd get excited, and he would hear, and he would run down the garden path and meet my father and come running up the garden path. And I would put my hat down and the dog would wait. And I would take my jacket off and the dog would wait. And I would go and sit down at lunch. And the dog was quite comfortable with that too. He waited. But when after lunch I picked up the newspaper, the dog couldn't understand it. What is he doing? What's that for? I understand that he didn't pat me, he didn't say hello to me until he had eaten. I'm also like that, thought the dog to himself. But then when he's finished eating, he picks up this paper and stares at it and doesn't even notice me. The dog doesn't have the capacity to understand. God's actions are the outcomes of his being. He has the characteristics that generate actions. And therefore you can only understand his actions by understanding his characteristics. And you can't understand his characteristics because you're not God. So they're going to be some peculiar things in the way God acts. That's okay. That doesn't mean that he's absurd. That doesn't mean that he's high up there and we just can't understand. He's intelligent. We can use our intelligence to try and deal with him, to try and engage with him, but we need to understand that at the end of the day, he has characteristics that we will never understand. And she then goes into this series of sentences talking about the movement of the rich to the poor, the high to the low to the high, how you're up one minute and you're down the next minute, nothing secure, nothing steady. What does that teach us? All she wants to say with that is that clearly, therefore, security is not gained by our actions. Because you could have a person who's extremely wealthy and something happens. They tell me that poor Bill Gates lost $1.2 billion last Monday. People suffer tragedies. Things like that happen. People lose a lot of money. And it happens very suddenly through no action of their own. The capacity to retain one's wealth is beyond one's control. The capacity to retain one's health is beyond one's control. The capacity to retain one's children is beyond one's control. Says Hannah, I was the one with no children, and the Medrash tells us that with each child that Hannah had, and she had seven children according to one view, Penina lost one. So as the years went on, things started changing, and the family dynamics started changing. Hannah was building a family, and Penina was losing a family. From having a solid customer base. Who's the customer base? God. If God's a customer, you're safe. Because he needs you healthy, and he needs you happy, and he needs you productive. But you need him as a customer. How better off can you be than having God as your customer? And she says, that's what we need to realize. That's the only route to security, is to secure your customer base in God's world. And therefore in verse 9 she says, Raglei chasidav yishmor. Now the word chosid, that's an unfortunate word which has become, I was going to say bastardized, but that might be misunderstood. It's a word which has become misunderstood altogether. The word chasid comes from the word chesed. And the word chesed means a doer of kindness. A chasid is a person not only who does kindness, but a person who does. A chasid really means a supplier of God. A chasid means a person whose customer is God. A person who does, who contributes. That's the real meaning of the word chassid. And therefore she says, the legs of his chassidim, yishmor, God will guard. An interesting phrase. Doesn't say God will protect the righteous. God will guard their legs. Meaning, you need to keep walking. He'll make sure that you're in the right direction, but if you stop walking, he's not going to help you. You need to walk. You need to go. And you need to do your best to be going in the right direction. There's a very brave and courageous member of this community who's sitting here tonight, who allowed himself in a moment of I don't know what, generosity or insanity, to undertake to teach me how to play golf. And he was subjected to his first effort yesterday. And when I sort of finally hit this ball and it rolled, bounced a little bit and stopped, he clapped his hands in great joy and he said, it was straight! And that taught me a whole lot about life. Doesn't matter if you don't get to the end, if you're going in the right direction, you're doing great. Do you always know whether you're going in the right direction? And luckily, I don't know whether he did it just to make me feel a bit comfortable. He then hit a ball and it went for miles, but in the wrong direction. And he said, you see, I would rather have had your ball. What that taught me was there's no way I knew how to hit straight better than him. That's not possible. So what that taught me is whether you're going straight or not depends more on God than on you. You've got to try your best. But you can be trying your best and you can get it wrong. And sometimes you can be completely useless. But you're trying your best and you get it right. That's life. But if you don't hit that ball, God's not going to hit it for you. All God will do is if you're trying to go straight, God will help. And that's what she says. Ragle chasido yishma. He'll keep an eye on the direction if you keep walking. But the shoyim, what about the wicked people? Bachushech yidomu. They walk in the dark by their own choice. They don't want to turn the light on. They don't want to see where they're going. They don't want a guideline. They don't want a route map. They want to walk their own route. And that's okay. But they're going to get lost. Is God going to punish them? No. God doesn't even have to punish them. They just get lost. That's all that happens. So we're both walking, the righteous people and the wicked people, both trying to go straight, I suppose. The wicked people in the dark, the righteous people in the light, and God helps the righteous people stay straight. Her final phrase of this part of the prayer, because man will not develop power through his own strength. That's the important thing to know. No business can survive without your customers. Are your customers stronger than you or weaker than you? They're weaker than you. You're supplying them, but you can't survive without them. And no human being is going to be able to survive without his customer, but his customer is God. And that leads her into her last verse, which is, she's not talking about herself, she's talking about her son. And she sets Shmuel's mission, his entire life, into motion in this one verse. And she says to herself, and very possibly her son was sitting there listening, she says, if God is to be a customer of my son, what is my son supplying? Number one, he's going to have to get rid of the Philistines, the Plishtim. The Plishtim entail two battles, a physical battle and an intellectual battle, a spiritual battle. There are the Philistine nation that is going to need to be vanquished, and there is the Philistine philosophy that is going to need to be conquered. And Shmuel is going to have to do both of those. That's one thing he'll do for God, two things he'll do for God. The third thing is, he will judge the Jewish people, but he will judge them with an innovation. He was the first to decentralize the justice system. That was his innovation. Not just to judge, but to decentralize the justice system. Which means judging in the place where the people live and do their business. Because a judge understands things very differently when he's operating in the environment in which he's judging. A person comes from a little village and he goes to the big city, and the judges are sitting there and hearing these cases, difficult to relate to it. Shmuel's innovation was he moved the courts to where the people were. And Shmuel traveled all his life from village to village to hold his justice sessions. He didn't get people to come to this big palace of justice in some capital. He moved justice to where the people were. He didn't bring the people to where the justice was meant to be. That's his third contribution. His fourth contribution is to create a king, King Saul, Shaul. And his fifth contribution was to anoint King David. He didn't live through the kingdom of King David. He wasn't able to see King David in action, but he did anoint King David. Those are the five things Shmuel was to do for God. And so she says, Hashem, Yechatu merivov, may his enemies collapse, the Philistines. Olov bashamayim yareim, Hashem. May God cause the spirit of the Philistines to be thundered in heaven. In other words, to win this battle is not only going to be fought in earth. Samuel is going to use his spirit to fight the battle in heaven too. This is going to be a battle of souls, of intellects, of minds between the Jewish nation and the Philistines. So in battle may his enemies be vanquished. In heaven may their philosophies be squashed. Yodin apse oretz, may he judge to the ends of the earth. V'yitein oiz lamalko, may he give strength to his king. V'yorein keren meshicho, and she uses that same phrase again, and may the horn of his anointed one, King David, be uplifted. King David will have instruments of defense, he will have instruments of aggression, he will have an army, but making David be able to walk with his head high and his horns held back as a sign of pride and self-esteem rather than of defensiveness, and need to constantly use them in battle. And with those five statements, she tells her customer base what she, through her son, plans to provide for them. To provide a leader in the battle against the Philistines, to provide an innovator of the provision of justice for the Jewish people, to provide strength for the first king, and pride for the anointed one of God, for the founder of the household of David, which would ultimately lead to the Messianic age, to the age of the Mashiach. And so we see in this prayer, not a woman as we would have seen perhaps in the first chapter, embittered and saddened, supplicating and pleading to God for God to hand her out of his, from his goodness, but rather a woman who now has achieved her goodness, has achieved what she asks for, and takes all that goodness and says to God, this is only the beginning. The reason I asked for all this is to enable me to do something with it. Here this young man is, he's beginning his service of God. He's beginning it not to take from you, God. He's beginning it not to merely receive handouts from you. He's here to do a job of work, 5 jobs of work. These are the jobs. Give him the strength, give him the wisdom, give him the goodness and the blessing he'll need to do his job properly and to make you proud of him. That was the prayer of our mother Chana. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. We'll take questions for a few minutes and then we're there.
Thank you, Rabbi. Does everybody know this evening's class was being taped? The tape will be available next week. So please come back next week and we'll get the actual tape for this year tonight. We'll do that in subsequent weeks. Please also leave your sheets here so we can use them in subsequent weeks as well. So I think about 3 or 4 questions. Very brief questions. Is anyone out there? Yes, mother.
Let's say you're a parent. Is it the duty of a parent, or is it something, let's say, a parent didn't formulate as clearly as Hannah did prior to the conception of their child these purposes? But let's say their children are already growing up. Is it something that a parent should be doing on an ongoing basis to look into or pray or dedicate their children's service to the Almighty?
You sound like somebody who's just had a child. Sure, and oneself. In Hannah's case, this is a prayer that she was offering up primarily for her son Shmuel. But this is Hannah teaches us the Talmud says Hannah teaches us the essence of prayer. In fact, the formulation of the Shmona Esra that we use today has its roots in her prayer. We won't go through the details of it here, but there are 18 things she says in these 10 verses. And each one of them relates to one of the 18 blessings that we say nowadays. So she in fact structured the Shmona Esra we say three times a day. And so our lessons from Hannah is not just how a parent should pray for a child, but how we should be thinking of our own lives. At all times, our businesses, our institutions. Is God a customer? And if so, what are we giving him? And if he isn't, or we're giving him nothing, let's close down.
Any other customers? Okay, so I guess unless there's other customers, we can close down for refreshments. We can provide that at least of us. So thanks also to Sharon Rosenfield and David Elsher, and anyone else who made the taping available. And to Elisa and I will all the time that anyone has made this evening possible. Thank you very much for coming. We'll see you next week. Thank you.